You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn to Psalms. That basically means holding your Bible and letting it fall to the middle, and you're going to be pretty close. We'll be looking at Psalm 51. It's going to be on the screen and in your announcements as well. Psalm 51 is one of what's called a penitential psalm, traditionally claimed to have been composed by David as a confession to God after he had seduced Bathsheba. That's kind of the way it's come down to us. Over the centuries, it has become a model for repentance across the board in Judaism and Christianity. In musical circles, it's known by its opening phrase, "Have mercy upon me, O God," which in an abbreviated Latin form is miserere. You can say that with me, right? It's fun, right? And it's such a significant text that Palestrina, the Gabrielli's, the Box, so many people have set this text to music. When we look at Psalms as a whole, we can see the diversity of authors and know that it is unlikely that a historical King David wrote this particular psalm. In fact, some scholars have pointed to parallels between this psalm, Psalm 51, and the ancient Egyptian funeral ceremony called the opening of the mouth. In fact, if you look at it, there are parallel verses, about four or five of those parallel verses between these texts, which puts the origin of at least some of this psalm over 1,000 years earlier than the Bible in a completely different culture, which just goes to show human beings have been wrestling with guilt and repentance for a long, long time. So let's hear an excerpt from Psalm 51 as we consider these topics for our lives today.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless, this when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain in me a willing spirit. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful from these words that come to us from so long ago, not only from our own tradition, but possibly from sources that contributed to the development of who we are as a community of human beings together, struggling with how to relate to one another and to you in ways that make sense. And so as we consider these words for our lives today, may the Spirit be at work within us so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. we gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, today I get to preach on two of my favorite topics, sin and salvation, huh? Now, for me, personally, to be able to do this, it means I have to know a little something about sin, which, of course, I do not. Personally, right? Just intellectually. So I've had to do a little research, which means I've been watching all of you very closely. And so I think I'm ready to do this because you offer lots of information. I think of the preacher who was trying to stress how all have sinned. And so he asked everyone in the congregation who was perfect to please stand up. Much to his surprise, one man in the back stood up, and the pastor asked him, Are you telling me you are a perfect man? And the man replied, no, but I thought someone should stand in and represent my wife's first husband. The truth is, we all know something about this sin thing. It's a concept that has always been central to the Christian faith. I would even go so far as to say the faith has been obsessed with it, unhealthily obsessed with it. Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. You hear people saying that all the time as a part of our tradition. In Marcus Borg's book, The Heart of Christianity, he quotes a friendly Buddhist who quips, "You Christians must be very bad people because you're always confessing your sins. Always, always." You may have heard about the young woman who went to confession and said, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned." And the priest said, "Well, what could it possibly be, child?" And she said, "Father, I have committed the sin of vanity. Twice a day, I gaze at myself in the mirror and tell myself how beautiful I am." The priest turned and took a good look at the girl and said, "My dear, I have good news. That isn't sin, it's only a mistake." So it's important for us to ask, I think, what is sin? Even though, and maybe because, the word sin has been such an integral part of our Christian vocabulary for centuries, we all have a different understanding of it. We all think of it in different ways, what sin isn't and what it is. The concept of salvation is in the same boat. Both terms have become so tied up with fear, with judgment, and with punishment that they have ceased to have much meaning for me, maybe for you too. They're just not representative of my faith, and I would gather from the number of, say, your children and grandchildren who are not in church, it doesn't make much sense to them either. I think there's a reason that you rarely hear in this church words like sin, salvation, blood of the Lamb, saved, sinner, and so on. And that's because when such words are used, the pain for some of us is truly palpable. And it affirms for me that these words evoke images and feelings that have nothing to do with biblical faith, but they have everything to do with a branch of our tradition, a very noisy branch of our tradition that has perverted and distorted the beauty of knowing sin. That's right, you heard it here. The beauty of knowing sin. I want to suggest to you that to know what sin really is to know what God's love really is. You may know the story of the old guy who could never stay out of trouble. Everyone he met knew that he meant well. But by his choices and actions, he was always getting himself into difficult situations. Whenever he found himself in trouble, he would make his way to church. He would make a big deal of going up to the front of the church. He would kneel at the altar rail, and he would say, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. Fill me, Lord, fill me." He would then leave the church and go out and repeat all of his bad behavior over and over again. In just a few days, he would return and he would kneel at the altar rail and he would say, "Oh Lord, forgive me. Fill me, fill me." He repeated this cycle over and over again. And one day, the pastor, who had witnessed this pattern many times and happened to be standing at the back of the sanctuary, just as the man finished with, "Fill me, Lord, fill me," the pastor spoke up with, "Don't you do it, Lord. He leaks." Don't we all? Don't we all? As we listen to the words of the psalmist this morning, we heard, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Implied is a sense of guilt that many of us have known and with which we can identify. Or we hear maybe the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, struggling with his own human condition. And he says, "I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells within me." Now, our scriptures are full of this kind of language, of sin and salvation language, because the scriptures tell a story of humanity. We are created by the mystery of the divine. We make choices that cause us to wander away from what we collectively, as humanity and as people of faith, have identified as important values for us to live in community. As much as I try to avoid the words that get you all balled up and placed into fetal positions, I am ultimately aware that ridding our faith vocabulary of a word like sin without providing other alternatives leaves us with an inability to articulate this important part of our human condition. The reality of human behavior, though, the plight of the human condition, is that we experience what is not right or not good or separate from what God would desire for us, and we in the Christian faith have called that sin. It is a reality of life, and if we're honest, we need to be able to talk about it. But what words do we use to express our need for wholeness, a remedy for what is not right, a remedy for what is broken within us, or in the world at large? In his book, The Heart of Christianity, Marcus Borg suggests that we need to expand our vocabulary to include other understandings of sin other than disobedience to a vengeful God who is keeping a list in a book that we're going to have to answer to. Living our life in relationship to the divine is far more than obeying rules so we can be rewarded by going to heaven. Jesus' ministry and teachings were much more concerned with living in relationship with the divine and others in this world, here and now. And he would deny the narcissistic kind of hyper-individual idea that we in American-style Christianity have made of Jesus' teachings. Because why did Jesus die on the cross in the mind of many peoples? Many people here in the United States especially? To forgive me of my sins so I can go to heaven. I'm sorry, but that is the most narrow, toddler-like kind of perspective that I can imagine. That just doesn't cut it for me anymore. And I would imagine for a lot of people, it doesn't do any kind of good anymore. Now, although it's lost on a lot of American Christians, throughout both the Old and the New Testaments, sin and salvation had nothing to do with the individual. Look it up. Nothing to do with individuals. It had everything to do with the life of the community, striving to bring about the Creator's desire for all of humanity. How do we live with one another, creating opportunities for hope, for expressing empathy, for being present to one another and one another's needs? In the end, the most important question then is, what do you think about sin and salvation? Is it good for you? Make you feel good? Think I'm a horrible person? What words do you need to express feelings of being lost, exiled, separated, wounded, blinded, bound, unworthy? How are you feeling? And now, can you see what a difference it is to respond to the divine in ways that address those real situations in our lives and in our hearts in positive ways in the here and now? Eugene O'Neill wrote a really dark, depressing play, which I'm now going to read to you. No. It's called Great God Brown. In it, he dwells a lot on the human condition. And at the end of the play, the main character says this: man is born broken. He lives by mending. The grace of God is glue. Now, I don't believe that we are born broken. Don't believe it. Even though the psalm says, I was created in my mother's womb a sinner. That's a reflection of a very focused moment in history. I think that it's more realistic to embrace the reality that the process of life breaks us. And I think it's fair to say that most of us live our mending, trying to find healing with one another. And it's in embracing the mystery of the divine who is present with us that we take the steps, again, with one another in experiencing wholeness once again. It's not something we can just do on our own. I think the Christian faith at its best is all about responding to that reality. But that's not often what we hear. In his book, Sin Boldly, Christopher Levan calls the theology prevalent in most of our churches a worm theology. Isn't that great? A worm theology, because it promotes the idea that we are all rotten from the core. Right? Isn't that what you grew up with? You're a horrible person. Right? That's why we, you know, when we're confirming our teenagers, we tell them, you guys are awful, horrible people. And the only way you're going to be acceptable is if you join our church. Right? I mean, what are we saying to people? A worm theology has evolved over the centuries and continues to thrive in our culture. Sin after sin is listed for us to feel guilty about. Concepts of sin are heaped upon us to remind us that we are, but let's be honest, mostly others, you know, are deficient. We can list all the ways they're deficient, right? Whether under the guise of traditional values, or today, so-called family values, or Christian values, such a theology has taken an untold toll on inflicting damage on groups and individuals. It's been used to suppress and oppress. It's been used to label others with sickness and imputed wickedness. You know, Native Americans are savages. They're heathens. Women are proclaimed inferior and put into their place or dismissed as uppity blue stockings. Any blue stockings here? People of color fated to live lives of servitude. The poor doomed to be poor because of marked differences. The LGBTQ community, abnormal. Or, as our president likes to claim, political opponents are evil, horrible people. One of my favorite theologians, Paul Tillich, wrote a sermon that changed my concept of sin, a concept that in conventional wisdom marginalizes people with guilt and shame. Tillich writes, "Sin does not mean an immoral act. Sin should never be used in the plural, and that not our sins, but rather our sin in general, that which is a separation from the divine, is what we need to talk about. There is right and wrong in the world, but it is human beings who've created this theistic God who is all about do's and don'ts. Do this, and you're in. Do that, and you're damned. We've made God into a commodity that we can acquire through checking off a list of do's and don'ts. Experiencing the divine, to not be separated from the divine, is only possible through encounters with the world around us. That's where we discover that spark of the divine, in the loving touch of a partner, in the search for just relationships, in the struggle for a world free of violence and oppression. We encounter the divine and we live in right relationship with our Creator. I don't know about you, but I know when my actions or my thoughts or my involvements are either moving me towards the holy or when they're moving me away from the holy. Call it intuition, call it my gut, whatever. And what I've discovered is that when I choose compassion over vengeance, empathy over apathy, when I risk who I am for the sake of another, that's when I'm moving more towards the holy. It's time, I think, that we celebrate what is right with people, what connects people to the divine and to each other, rather than making it our business to say what is wrong with other people. We know full well that we're going to screw up and we're going to make mistakes and we're going to hurt one another. That is what after all, is the beginning of what Jesus talked about in the building the kingdom of God. It's time to work together on the ills, in the midst of the ills. It's time to confront the notions that society has created and the church has created that disconnect us from each other, to change the heart of the world. In doing so, we get closer to one another and make for a more healthy, whole, and healed community. And so that's why our stream of thought is so simple. Sin boldly. Get out there. You have a certificate on the front of your program. Right there? This is a free pass to go out and sin boldly. Now, I'm not advocating that you fearlessly steal and murder and lie and cheat and adulterate, but I'm just quoting Martin Luther, right? From his hideout in Wartburg Castle, he wrote the following: God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner and let your sins be strong, but let your trust in Christ be stronger. We should get involved in the everydayness of life and do so boldly, knowing that in doing so, we will be separated from the divine. But remembering that when we are separated from the divine is also the time when we can most clearly experience grace. If we can prioritize those values instead of compartmentalizing people into worthy and unworthy, we bring with us a freedom that engages the world and acknowledges the worm, but doesn't get fixated on it. Let me close by saying, an occasional worm is the cost of doing business. But it's not the end of the world. Grace brings with it a ripening towards fullness, a wholeness that can come only when we're honest about who we are, but even more honest about the grace on which each of us depends to make it through this life together. 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 Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.